You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Thursday, we celebrated the 243rd anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and this whole weekend has kind of been a freedom fest, right? And so we sang, we prayed, we said, God bless America. But in our freedom, what does that mean? Even back in the first century, Paul wrote about that. And Jesus certainly spoke to it. In John 8:32, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." I think when you say freedom today in America, it means two totally different things to two totally different groups. So we're going to explore that this morning and the implication for us. I don't always have you stand when I read the Bible, but today, given the importance of this passage and the emphasis on the truth of God's Word, let's stand in honor of reading God's Word. In John 8:32, Jesus, speaking to some religious leaders, said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "We're descendants of Abraham," they said to him, "and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Jesus responded, "I assure you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you'll really be free." You may be seated, and may God honor the reading of His Word. Freedom means different things to different people in America today. And we're going to explore that, but one seminary student put it rather succinctly when he was reflecting on his first year in seminary. Now, this is a Christian seminary in the U.S. That he's writing about. It was posted online, so the seminary's name was deleted. His name was deleted, but it's not a Southern Baptist seminary, I can assure you. But he said, really, within this seminary, among the professors and among the students, there are two distinct groups. One group, he said, says that truth exists. Now, Jeremiah Johnston talked about that at the beginning of our Skeptic series. Humans are sinful, that's what the Bible says. Our actions must be conformed to God, and that society and systems help us obtain those ends. Now, we would say that's historical Christianity, that's biblical theology. Our church strives to be a relevant biblical community, and we would agree with all those statements. That's one group. The other group, he said, says that truth either doesn't exist or is dependent upon the subjective experience of the individual. That's postmodern thought. That is, you have your truth, I have my truth. Neither one of them are particularly right. They're just valid for the individual. Postmodern thought. He says that humans are fundamentally good and only corrupted by oppressive systems. That's known as critical analysis. It comes out of the 1930s Frankfurt School of Psychology in Germany. It's passed through Lenin, Marxist, Western thought, and says that the world is comprised of two groups. It may surprise you. They're not the saved and the lost. Those are not the two groups. They're not the good and the bad. They are the oppressor and the victim. And everything can be seen through that lens. And so the solution to all of our problems is to change systems generally through the influence of government. Thirdly, that God should be conformed to our behavior. Billy Graham put it like this. He said, "We've changed our moral code to fit our behavior instead of changing our behavior to harmonize with God's moral code." We hear things like, "My truth, your truth, and my God wouldn't do that," or, "I just don't believe the Bible says that," and it all becomes very, very subjective. But let me say to you that standing for truth and understanding that a realization of the meaning of truth leads to true freedom is important, not just for us, but for our kids, our grandkids. This last week, Bonnie and I have had the privilege of taking care of three of our grandchildren. They were in the early service. They're the three older grandchildren from Waco. Got a picture of them up here. I said we took care of them. Bonnie actually took care of them. She took them to Brennan on Monday, and they went to that little creamery up there, and you can see they've got the ice cream cartons in the shape of the American flag, the display of the American flag in the background. I'm standing for truth, not just for myself, but for my kids and for my grandkids. It's a generational thing. Billy Graham in our church devotional on Tuesday, I believe it was, talked about the importance of creating value and transferring value across generational lines within families. And so this is a really big issue today in America, because it seems to me like we're going on two different tracks. And we're not talking to each other anymore, we're talking over each other. And the two different tracks could not be more different. And you kind of see this in our passage today. Three things I want to share with you. Number one, that recognizing and accepting truth is what sets you free. That's verse 32. Jesus said plainly, "You shall know the truth. The truth will set you free." We see that we have to both recognize it and accept it. Recognizing is that system of philosophy called epistemology. It's how do we know? How do we know? I heard about a guy that described his marriage as having, he said, our house has two stories. My wife has her story and I have mine. Unfortunately, that could describe almost any conversation in America today. We're talking over each other, not trying to agree on what truth is. Someone said that opinions lead to division. Acceptance of God's authority leads to unity. That's why our church is known as a relevant biblical community. What unites us here at Houston's First? You walk down the hall and you can see we're a very diverse community by almost any measure. But we come together under one roof and under one authority, and that's God's authority. Someone put it like this. They said it's like in the creation, there's this big orchestra, right? And you've got the conductor who is God, and everybody's playing their part, and beautiful music's being made. We kind of see that in the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. But then there was the fall when sin entered into the world, and sin, the root symptom of sin is rebellion. And so now the orchestra players begin to stop playing, play a different song, or play out of tune. And so you have that First Kings model that everyone does what's right in their own eyes, no longer paying any attention to the orchestra director God. Jesus comes into that picture to redeem the orchestra. And now, one player at a time, they begin to recognize the authority of the conductor. They begin to play off his sheet of music, and they begin to play in tune. And that redemptive process is ongoing today. You still have background noise, but more and more across the world, you see people following the conductor God. And one day, that orchestra is all going to play in harmony. How do I know? Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's go back to that epistemological question. The big word truck drove up this morning. I just had to throw that out there. How do we know? Well, prior to July 20th, 1969, you could have a major debate over the composition of the moon. Believe it or not, this July 20th is the 50th anniversary of humans walking on the moon. Neil Armstrong not only left a footprint there, he brought back moon rocks. Buzz Aldrin, they planted the American flag, they left footprints, they brought back moon rocks. And before that time, before July 20th, 1969, you could have these endless debates of opinion. Well, in literature, I think the moon is made of green cheese. No, I think it's made of Swiss cheese. And everybody could have their own opinion. Someone said opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. They're all slightly different. Opinions lead to disunity. Authority of God's word leads to unity. So now, in answer to the question, what's the moon made of? Well, we've got scientific evidence. Someone has been there and brought back part of it. We've analyzed it. We can say exactly what the moon's made of because we can ask someone who's been there. John uses that same line of reasoning about those great how do we know questions. He uses the word believe in his gospel about 100 times. And that believe is always believe to the extent that you can put your trust in this. Believe to the extent that you can alter your life by this. You believe because you can ask someone who knows. And that person is Jesus Christ. That person has come from heaven and gone back to heaven. That person said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That person said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And in John 17, 17, Jesus prays for us, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. But you're saying, David, you're quoting the scripture to justify scripture. What if I don't really believe in the scripture? Well, that's a whole nother sermon, okay? But let me suggest to you a book by millennials for millennials. The millennial generation has the lowest appreciation for the Bible of any adult generation in America today by survey. They're not sure that it's right. They're not sure that it's authoritative. And so the book is called Not What You Think. It's by Michael and Lauren McAfee. And two millennials who talk about their struggle in accepting the Bible as authoritative in their lives. I would just simply recommend that to you. How does that work out in personal experience? How does recognizing God's truth and accepting God's truth make a difference in your life? Well, I've used the illustration before about my freshman year in high school, how I was really worrying myself sick about how I was going to get to college. My dad didn't have a lot of money. My parents were of moderate means. They always took care of us. But I realized if I was going to get to college, I was going to have to do it on my own. So I had to keep a 4.0 grade point average. I was, in my mind, my 15-year-old mind, I was going to get an academic scholarship. I was going to play football, and that didn't work out so well. They moved me from wide receiver to offensive tackle pretty quickly, and I realized that wasn't going to be a ticket to college. And I literally worried myself sick. Can you believe a 15-year-old? The doctor put me in bed for 8 days the spring semester of my freshman year and said, I don't want you to move. I don't want you to talk to anyone. You are emotionally, physically, soulfully, if you will, totally exhausted on the verge of pneumonia. That was a real wake-up call for me. And I thought, here, my dad's a preacher. My grandfather was a preacher. I'm a Christian. And yet I'm taking all this upon my shoulders when Jesus clearly said in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Why can't I just rest in him? Why can't I just accept and recognize the truth that Jesus said? So I made a public decision in church. It was pretty impactful in my life. But I said, God, I'm willing to trust you. You direct me at this point. I'm tired of making decisions. I'm tired of taking this all upon myself. Fast forward 4 years, and I got to college. My way was paid to college, but it wasn't any way that I had thought about it when I was age 15. Now, students, please, I didn't stop studying, okay? I made pretty good grades. I just didn't take the weight of that on my shoulders anymore. And a wonderful couple in this church who've now gone on to heaven, Otis and Mary Brigman, had created an endowed academic scholarship at Houston Baptist. And that basically paid my way through college. Not by any way that I could have envisioned when I was 15. But God was orchestrating it along so that I qualified for that when I was 18 and ready to go to college. Accepting and recognizing God's truth is what really sets you free. Jesus made a promise. Are you willing to take him up on it? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, let's dig into that just a bit. The second point that's in your listening guide there is that freedom in Christ is both spiritual and eternal. Notice when that Jesus made that statement, the religious leaders immediately push back and say, how can you set us free? We're not slaves. We've never been slaves. Very big point of pride with them, but it talked about the temporal and the physical. We have never had, you know, clasp around our wrists, chains around our feet. We've never been slaves. Jesus immediately redirected them to the spiritual and the eternal. And he said, look, if you want to dwell in God's house forever, you've got to recognize this truth. Augustine taught that true freedom is not a choice or a lack of constraint, but being what you were meant to be. Humans were created in the image of God. Augustine said, true freedom then is not found in moving away from that image, but only in living it out. It's not doing what I want to do, it's doing what God wants me to do. You see, every human that's ever lived on the face of the earth was created in the image of God, the Imago Dei.
As Christians, we are created in the image of Christ, the Imago Christos. So what does that mean, the difference between physical, temporal freedom and spiritual freedom? I have categories there in your listening guide if you want to fill in a couple of blanks. Temporal freedom, the way culture often defines freedom, is the ability to make my own decisions. I know, when I was 15, couldn't wait to be out of the house and make my own decisions without my parents telling me what time I had to be home, but I also realized when I got out of the house, I had to pay my own bills. So with the ability to make your own decisions come responsibility for those decisions, and it produces anxiety. Now, I listened to a church planner in Cambridge, Massachusetts this spring, and he said the number one presenting complaint at Harvard Health Services is anxiety. You would think students who were accepted to Harvard had a free meal ticket the rest of their lives. They had nothing to worry about. They were the elite in the academic sphere. Anxiety is the number one health concern. You see, when we make our own decisions, and I'm not trying to judge everybody that goes to Harvard. I'm sure there's some Christians there. I'm just reporting what he told me. But when we make our own decisions, we have to take responsibility for those decisions. And my 15-year-old self takes the weight of the world on one's shoulders. Contrast that to spiritual freedom that Jesus promises, and it's God's will. Not what I will, but what God's will. So I take His authority and I use His game plan for life, and that's going to lead to peace. It makes sense because Jesus called Himself the Prince of Peace. God is called the God of all peace. In John 14, 27, Jesus promised, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's the opposite of anxiety. The world wants you to think that you, freedom, is making your own decisions, but with that comes anxiety. God says, allow me to plot the game plan for you, and with that will come peace. The second thing is spiritual freedom in culture, physical, temporal freedom, is characterized by my comfort, sometimes my convenience, but that's ultimately going to lead to selfishness. Selfishness. D. James Kennedy wrote, "Tolerance is the last virtue of a depraved society. When you have an immoral society that has blatantly, proudly violated all the commandments of God, there's only one virtue they insist upon, and that's tolerance for their immorality." Culture today said, "I want the freedom to do everything revolving around me," and you not only have to accept that, you have to applaud that. By contrast, spiritual freedom is a dedication to God's service, and that's going to lead to fulfillment. We saw that in Vacation Bible School 2 weeks ago, where hundreds of adults come up here and give their mornings to help young children learn about the Bible. Was it convenient? No. Was it comfortable? No, especially for the security guard that was walking down the stairs. I got this note. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but he's walking down the stairs and someone emailed the rest of the staff and said, "Does anyone have any hair products here? A kid just threw up on one of our security guards and he needs to wash his hair." I mean, that was not comfortable, nor was that convenient. That's soaking into some of you right now. But let me say to you, service is fulfilling. Many of you are going to be involved in Houston 1-8 this week, going into those lesser served areas of our city and ministering to those. And we think we're going out to give to the city. Actually, the testimonies that come out of Houston 1-8 are how fulfilled people feel by honoring God's plan, by giving themselves to lives of service. Ephesians 2:8-9 are the definitive verses about salvation. "For by grace are you saved." However, Ephesians 2:10 talks about those good works of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God has ordained for us to do. We find fulfillment in this life not by doing our own thing, but by doing God's thing. The third thing that you'll see in your listening guide is my expression, and that ultimately leads to outrage. Outrage. It's responding online with all caps and four exclamation points. And everybody is outraged by something. In fact, Ed Stetzer, a professor at Wheaton, wrote a book last year called Christians in the Age of Outrage. How sad. I mean, there's the Age of Enlightenment. Historically, there's the Age of the Industrial Revolution. Many of us have grandparents who were involved or parents involved in the greatest generation. So ours is going to be known as the Age of Outrage? How sad. But that's what just unbridled free expression leads to. Everybody's outraged about everybody else and what they think. But spiritual freedom focuses on God's truth with love. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And that's going to lead to God's glory. Now, making the decision of saying, I'm not going to go down the road of personal, temporal freedom. I'm going to give up my decisions. I'm going to give up my comfort. I'm going to give up my expression. And I'm going to dedicate myself to God takes what Immanuel Kant called a leap of faith. We have to trust that God has a better plan for us. I heard about a Persian general back wars ago. This is a long time ago. But he had a unique approach to capital punishment. When a deserter, a spy, someone that was worthy of death in his estimation was brought to them, he gave them a choice. They could face their traditional firing squad, blindfolded, last cigarette firing squad, or they could choose what was behind the black door. Almost all of them chose the firing squad. You know, better the devil that you know than the devil that you don't. Finally, someone worked up the courage to ask this general, why do they choose the firing squad? He said they're not willing to take the risk of the unknown. Their quick, painless death seems to be preferable behind whatever they imagine lies beyond that black door. Torture, punishment, prolonged agony, and so they choose quick and painless death. And the junior officer said, if I may be so bold, sir, what does rest beyond the black door? And with a sad expression, the general said, freedom. Anyone willing to take a risk can walk away free, but few rarely ever take that risk. And I say to you, listening to this online, perhaps on another campus, you're saying to yourself, but it's such a risk. I know what my life is like. I don't want to give up the prerogatives of my decisions, my comfort, my expression. But when you sublimate those to God through Christ, it's a risk. But let me tell you, no one I know who's ever taken that risk has ever asked for their money back. No one has ever said that was not a risk worth taking. So that leads us to the third point in our listening guide. So how does that work? Three words, and I'll share this in closing. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. If you go on our website to what we believe, the Baptist Faith and Message is produced there, and salvation is talked about in those three categories. The three tenses, if you will, past, present, and future of salvation. Salvation is something you ought to be aware of. It is what Jesus said in this passage. He said, you're no longer a slave to sin. And so not being a slave to sin means we trade our sinfulness for his righteousness and redemptive act on the cross. Heaven, you see, is a free gift. We think by our actions somehow we've got to impress God. But that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 passage says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So heaven's a free gift, and it cannot be earned or deserved because we're all sinners, and we cannot save ourselves. The Bible says it's not big sinners and little sinners. It's sinners, period. And all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. God loves us, but he has to punish sin. So he did that when Jesus redeemed us on the cross. When he stretched out his hands and said, I love you this much, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and he's alive today in heaven to show that he's purchased a place for us, which he offers as a gift. Now, you don't have to be good enough to receive a gift. You just have to have someone who really loves you. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we receive that gift of faith. It's so simple, theoretically, that I'm amazed at people who refuse to do that. They put it off and put it off. And often when I ask them, they'll say something like, well, you just don't know the bad things I've done. You just don't know the life I live. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve to live with God. I just can't bring myself to do that. Let me give you the story of Casey Diaz. Casey Diaz, at 12 years of age, joined a violent street gang in South Central LA. Casey Diaz spent the next every year from then on until he was 23, I think it was, maybe 27, incarcerated at some point in his life. First it was juvie, and then it was county jail, and he later, at the age of 16, was sentenced to New Folsom State Prison in upstate New York for 23 years for second-degree manslaughter and 52 counts of robbery. When he was sentenced, Casey Diaz said, the only thing I could think about was, I'm sure glad the judge doesn't know all the bad stuff I did. He was on a scale, they took a test, answered questions, on a scale of 1 to 100, he was in the 97th percentile of violent offenders in the state of California. He went through a series of jails and finally was put into solitary confinement at New Folsom Prison. And his book, by the way, you can get it, it's called The Shot Caller. And the shot caller is the apex predator in the prison system. He's the gang leader. He's the one that sleeps on top of the shivs, the homemade knives, and he passes those out if there's any disturbance. He decides who lives, who dies. At a very, very young age, this kid was a hardened criminal. He was in an 8x10 cell, 23 hours a day, no pictures on the wall, no windows, no library privileges, just had to sit there on his bunk. And he heard a voice outside his jail cell saying, who's in there? And the guard said, ma'am, you do not want to have anything to do with him. He's the worst of the worst. She said, I don't believe that. She read his name off the cell, and in her soft southern accent, she said, Darwin, God loves you, and I think he's going to do big things with you. Casey Diaz said no one called him Darwin. That was his middle, that was his given name, but only his mother ever called him Darwin. But he had not been in church. He had no religious background. He dismissed this lady month after month. She came with a team from the Tridestone Church, Missionary Baptist Church in South Central LA. They took a 6-hour bus trip every Thursday to New Folsom State Prison to do prison ministries and Bible studies. And every Thursday, last Thursday of the month, she would come by his cell and say that same thing. Darwin, God loves you, and I think he's going to do big things with you. Well, I'm not going to spoil the book, but God revealed himself to Casey Diaz in an amazing way. He not only came to Christ, he started Bible studies in prison when he got out of solitary confinement. And then when he was released, he has become a pastor in Southern California. From prisoner to pastor. Yeah, give God a hand. You say, David, I'm not this violent offender. I'm not this class A felon. I don't need that much forgiveness. Well, that's not in God's eyes. God says all your righteousness is his filthy rags. Well, there's just two types of people. There are sinners and there are forgiven sinners. And salvation gives the promise of forgiveness. The second word is sanctification. Sanctification is a long word, but it simply means becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong process for Christians. It's not all over in a moment. It's not the born-again experience. It's the becoming experience. And let me just say to you, it's all not sweetness and light. It's not you become a Christian and all your problems go away. That's not it at all. In fact, Jesus came to this earth to serve, to suffer, and to sacrifice. Hebrews has this puzzling verse that says Jesus learned obedience through suffering. So suffering is a part of the human experience. Sacrifice is a part of the Christian experience. If Jesus came to serve, to suffer, and to sacrifice, how much more will we do that? So sanctification is not all sweet times and prosperity. It is oftentimes through spiritual warfare and actual times of suffering and deprivation that we learn our relationship more to Christ. Joni Erickson Tada has had a lot of suffering in her life. She was a high school athlete when at age 17 she was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident. The Christian church has been blessed by her artwork, her books, her authorship. She was in 2010 diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer, had surgery, mastectomy, had chemo. In 2015 was declared cancer-free. The cancer came back last November. Pray for Joni. But Joni is a woman not unacquainted with suffering. And here's what she wrote this last week. Why does some hardships never go away even after we pray and pray? The pinched nerve doesn't heal. The job situation doesn't improve. The marriage doesn't get any better. Joni writes, consider this. The core of God's plan is to rescue us from sin and self-centeredness. We can't resist and become bitter by those things. We've got to go through the process of sanctification. In Paul Bunyan's immortal book, Pilgrim's Progress, probably the low point of Pilgrim's journey is when the giant of despair throws him into the dungeon, and he literally, with his traveling companion, despairs of life. He thinks he would be better off dead than he is alive in this dungeon of despair. But his escape is realized through the key of hope. And according to the Bible, hope is not a hope-so kind of thing. Hope is a noun. It is the helmet of salvation. It's the eternal perspective. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 talks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. This eternal perspective is what leads us through sacrifice and suffering and service, through the process of sanctification, being conformed to Christ's image. The third word, the last word, is glorification. I had a friend in college who just about renounced the Christian faith. He said, I read all these wonderful things that are in the New Testament about how things ought to be. I just don't see anybody that's really living that out the way I think they should. So he's ready to just chunk the whole thing. And he talked to a wise counselor who said, Paul, you're confusing sanctification, the age that we're living in right now, with glorification. That's the time, a yet-to-be-realized perfect state in heaven where everybody will be under God's authority. The orchestra will all be playing in tune, and we're all going to love each other perfectly just the way God intended. Glorification. It's a time to come, but it's not now. Things are messy now. Things, you try to stand for truth and someone tries to knock you down now. But there is coming a time, sure as I'm standing here, that God is going to glorify us in His image perfectly in heaven. I'll close with this. A missionary couple had served in Africa for 50 years. This is back in an age before there was instant communication. And other than they had never been able to come home for stateside assignment or furlough, and other than a few letters every now and then from supporters, they had no contact with anyone on the North American continent for 50 years. They were coming back in the boat, and the wife looked at the husband and said, after all these years of service, all that we've gone through in Africa, do you think there will be a welcoming party for us? As they looked at the dock, as the boat was approaching the dock, they saw a brass band, large crowd, colorful decorations and a stage. And their hopes soared for a moment until they realized another boat was coming in front of them. And they later read that coming off that boat was the Vice President of the United States. By the time they docked and came down the gangplank, the band had dispersed, the crowds had gone home, and the decorations had been removed. Tear came down her face, and the wife looked at her husband. She said, I'm sorry. She said, but after 50 years of service, I would have thought we deserved a little bit better homecoming. He looked at her with great wisdom and said, honey, just remember, we're not home yet. Just remember, Christian, going through this process of service and sacrifice and suffering, you're not home yet. This is not the way God designed you to live. We fell through sin. We need redemption. We need to get the orchestra all playing on the same sheet of music again. And God offers that to you amazingly as a free gift through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. You said that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Father, that grace is empowered by truth, and we live out truth through your grace. I pray that now, if there's anyone here that has been putting off that decision to accept you as Savior, I pray today would be their day of salvation. If there's someone here that needs to join the community of believers in corporate support through joining this church, I pray today would be their day of decision. And Father, if there are people that are going through suffering right now, I pray they can see that with new eyes and give glory to you. Father, we want to be free. We pray that we can be free according to your terms and live out that freedom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.